The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. Please open your Bibles to that passage and follow along as I read. If you're using a pew Bible, the page number is 82 in the New Testament. Once again, John 11, 49 to 52. Hear the word of the Lord. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ has loved our souls, that God the Father has expressed his love for us in the giving of his Son. What I love about Romans 5:8 is that it says in the present tense, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, past tense. So there's a present demonstration of the love of God that abides forever, so long as Christ died in the past for the enemies of God. And I love that. God's love does not wax, it does not wane, it does not change. As we're going to say today, it is not fickle. He doesn't fall in and out of love. His love does not change. It remains steadfast, even as his commitment and his faithfulness remain steadfast towards his people. And we can rejoice in that good news in Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to get into the message today. Lord, we thank you for this morning that we have to gather together as the people who name the name of Christ. Lord, thank you that we can gather as the assembly of the saints, gathered in the name of Jesus. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy that has been manifested towards us, not only in sending forth your Son, having him live the righteous life none of us could live under the demands of your law, having him die as a substitutionary atonement according to the demands of your law against us as sinners, and having him rise again from the dead, allowing him to ascend into the heavens to be seated at your right hand, Father, with the promise that he is coming again. Lord, we thank you for that good news, but we also thank you for the grace that has enabled us to see that message as good news, or that illuminating grace of your Spirit that has caused us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ that we did not see before. Lord, we are ashamed of the way that we used to live. We are ashamed of the attitudes we used to carry. We're ashamed of the lust we used to gratify. By your grace, we're ashamed of them now, but we rejoice in the Savior who came to deliver us from them all. We thank you, Lord, that by your mercy, you've made us obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we've been committed. You've called us by your grace into the fold, and you've made us new through the blood of Christ, and we thank you. And I pray this morning you would unfold more of that glorious mystery of the gospel for us. As we continue through this gospel of John, this look at the gospel of John, where our aim is to behold the Son, I pray that you would help us behold him this morning with clear eyes. And Father, I pray your grace and mercy would minister to each one of us where we are and bring us further in our fellowship and communion with you through Christ. And it's in his name we pray, Father. Amen. And okay, so today, once again, I'm going to try something different with the slides. I don't have verse slides to roll through every time I cite a verse. And I think today that will be helpful because of how much I'm going to be citing. I'm not sure. it would be a burden on the person running the slides to keep up. And so what I've done is I've added all the scripture references into the slides so you can write them down and look at them later. And if you miss writing them down, don't stress about that and get distracted from the message. Just go back and watch it again online later on, or fast forward through and just get all the slides, and you'll be able to get all the verse references and go look them up on your own later. It's more important for you to focus on sitting under the message proclaimed than it is for you to make sure you get every jot and tittle of notes written down. Okay? I follow Martin Lloyd-Jones in that. I think the power of the sermon is not so much your ability to recall all the information that was shared. The power of the sermon is the interaction with God that takes place under the preaching of His Word. And so I'm going to invite you to maintain that as your ultimate aim, as you're sitting here listening to the proclamation of God's Word. Yes, take notes if you want, if that helps, but focus on your fellowship with the person of God that is being manifested to us through His Word here today. Amen? All right. So the title this morning is Better for the Children. Better for the Children. And it's coming from, obviously, the prophecy of Caiaphas and the Holy Spirit's interpretation of that prophecy to us in this section. Last week we ended in the middle of that prophecy looking at what the Holy Spirit has spoken through this man Caiaphas, and really considering how amazing it is that the Lord would use this rabid, radical unbeliever, this anti-Christ high priest, to speak forth the core and the essence of the good news of Christ, that He would die to give His life for the nation, for the people of God. Now, verse 51 clearly tells us, this is just a summarize and recap, get us up to speed on where we're at right now. Verse 51 clearly tells us clearly that Caiaphas' words were not just the product of his own wisdom or his own insight or his creative genius. These words were a prophecy that were spoken by the Holy Spirit through Caiaphas. And verses 51 and 52, which is what we're mainly going to be looking at today, serve as the Holy Spirit's interpretation and His explanation of what that prophecy meant, what it meant. So Caiaphas speaks forth this word, and then the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, gives us the interpretation from the Spirit as to what it means, what those words meant. Now, we saw, first of all, last week that because this was a prophecy, these words did not derive, they did not come from Caiaphas. That is, they didn't find their source in Caiaphas. The source was the Holy Spirit. And even though Caiaphas did not fully understand what he was saying, the Holy Spirit understood exactly what the Spirit was saying, right? Caiaphas did not have to understand what he was saying in order for this to be a prophecy. It was a prophecy because it was spoken by the Spirit through Caiaphas. And then thirdly, we notice that the prophecy through Caiaphas uses sacrificial language to speak about the death of Christ, that Christ would die on behalf of, or in the place of, or for the people, just fulfilling all the types and shadows of the sacrificial system in the sacrifice, the death of this man, Jesus Christ, for sinners. Now, Caiaphas was talking about a physical death as a substitute for the physical nation of the people of the Jews for their physical well-being. So a physical death for the physical nation, their physical well-being. What the Holy Spirit was intending through that prophecy was speaking of Jesus' substitutionary death for the spiritual and eternal well-being of a spiritual nation that is in this passage identified as the children of God. And we're going to look at that for the majority of our time this morning. Who are these children? Now, there are two aspects of the meaning of this prophecy that are given from the Spirit in verses 51 and 52 that I want to look at today with greater clarity, greater detail. The first one is the blessing that was prophesied. So we're going to look at the blessing that was prophesied. And then secondly, we're going to look at the better plan that was prophesied. Okay, I tried to make that alliterate as much as I could. And I really struggled. But the blessing that was prophesied and the better plan that was prophesied. Okay, we're going to look at those two things. Now, under the blessing that was prophesied, let me just summarize it for you. Here's the blessing. The blessing that was prophesied is that the death of Christ gathers together the children of God. The death of Christ gathers together the children of God, not just as a potentiality, but as a real effect of his death. His death actually brings the children of God in. We're going to talk about what that means. We read that in verses 51 and 52, where John says, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, but not only for the nation, that is, not just for the people of God who would be gathered to the Messiah from among the Jewish people, not just for the nation, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So it's his death that is gathering in all the children of God, no matter where they are. Now this verse, in order to understand the blessing of this verse, I want to ask three questions and answer those questions in turn. Number one, who are the children that are being referred to? Who are the children? Number two, by what means are the children gathered? I've already given that away. By what means are the children gathered? Or how are the children gathered? Number three, what does it mean for the children to be gathered together into one? Who are the children? How are they gathered? What does it mean that they're gathered into one? Okay? That's where we're going here on this first point. So first of all, who are the children? According to Caiaphas, his understanding, his limited perspective of this prophecy, who would the children be? The Jews. The Jewish nation, right? But that is not how the Holy Spirit identifies who the children of God are for whom Christ was giving his life. It includes the children of God that were drawn from the Jewish nation, and we should never forget that. We should not grow arrogant towards the branches, right? As Gentile believers, branches were broken off of the vine, so that we as unnatural branches would be grafted in to that vine. Okay, the Jews were broken off, Gentiles grafted in. We are grafted in because of that partial hardening that has come upon the Jews. Let's never forget that so that we don't grow arrogant towards the natural branches. Now let me just state here, as Jesus said in John 10:16, Jesus lays his life down for the sheep, some of whom, Jesus says, belong to this fold. Now, what is this fold referring to? That's referring to the Jewish people. The descendants of the physical descendants of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, right? Some of those sheep for whom Christ was giving his life belong to that fold. Now, it doesn't mean all the Jewish people. It's not referring to all of the Jewish people as if all of the Jewish people were the elect of God. How do we know that? Because not all the Jewish people were saved. This is the whole argument of Romans 9 through 11. That there is an Israel of God that is within the physical nation of Israel. There is a chosen remnant among that people, and not everyone that belonged to the Jewish people were part of that remnant. Romans 11, 7 to 8, the elect obtained salvation through Jesus Christ, referring to the elect drawn from among the Jewish people. The elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. The rest of who? The rest of the Jewish people. That right there tells us that even within the Jews, there was an elect group of people that were being saved by grace, and there was another group of people that were being hardened in their sin, belonging to that nation. The Son of God was sent into this world to give his life as a ransom for that remnant drawn from among Israel in accord with the promises made with their fathers. God promised he was going to save the preserved ones of the sons of Jacob. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. That the son, not all the sons of Jacob, but the preserved ones from among the sons of Jacob. That's the language of Hebrew, of the Hebrew there. Now, so I'm saying that to say, yes, Jesus was coming to give his life as a ransom for the children of God that would be drawn from the physical nation of the Jews. But verse 52 makes clear they are not the only ones who belong to the children of God. Therefore, they are not the only ones for whom the Messiah would give his life. Verse 52, it was not only for the nation. That is the Jewish ethnos. This is the word there. You know, ethnicity, nations. That's the word there. It was not only for this nation, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad. That is clearly referring to Gentiles. And amazingly, what I want to point out here briefly is that the Holy Spirit is here identifying Gentiles as the children of God equally alongside the Jews. That's really significant. It's quite an amazing statement considering the fact that all throughout the Old Testament, the blessing of being a child of God belonged exclusively to the people of Israel. That was according to the terms of the Old Covenant. Exodus 4:22, it was only national Israel that was said to be the sons of Yahweh. But under the New Covenant, the blessing of sonship is now granted equally to every sinner that is redeemed through the blood of Christ, no matter what ethnicity you belong to. It does not matter if you are of Asian ancestry or European ancestry or native ancestry here or Jewish ancestry. It does not matter what your ethnic heritage is. That does not profit you when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You either believe or you don't believe. But the door is open no matter what color your skin is, no matter what background you were raised in, it matters not. This has been emphasized from the beginning of the Gospel of John, right? John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To those who received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but those who were born of God. See, what defines new covenant sonship is not ethnicity. Because these people are not given the right to become children of God based upon blood. It's not based on who they were born to, whether Jewish or not. What defines new covenant sonship is not ethnicity, it's regeneration. It's being born of God, that God has caused you by his Spirit to have a new spiritual birth. He has put a new heart within you and given you a heart such that you receive and believe in his Son. So when we're talking about the children of God, we're not just talking about the elect of God drawn from the Jewish people. We're talking about the elect of God drawn from all over the world. And notice something else about the language here. The Holy Spirit calls these people the children of God. Now listen to this. He calls them the children of God before they are gathered. They're not gathered to the Messiah yet, and yet they're identified as God's children. What is that getting at? They're called children even before they're saved. Well, this again is another instance in the Gospel of John where we're seeing the Father's purpose of election being magnified, isn't it? All of these people are counted as God's children because, to borrow the language from Ephesians 1:5, he predestined them through Jesus Christ to be adopted as his children. So we've seen this emphasized in different ways throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39, Jesus spoke of these children as those who were given to him by the Father. Right? This is a group of people whom the Father has said to his Son, you will have these and you will save them. Right? It's his job, John 6:39, it's his job to make sure that he loses none of them, that they all are raised up at the end of time unto eternal life, everlasting life with God. There's those who were given to him. Jesus also speaks of them in John 10, verses 26 and 27, as his sheep. Right? You remember whenever we walked through that passage, there were those who did belong to his sheep and there were those who did not belong to his sheep. And what made the difference? Or excuse me, how was that difference manifested? They either heard Christ's voice calling them to salvation in the gospel, or they did not hear Christ's voice calling them to salvation in the gospel. Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's what Jesus says in John 10. So if you don't hear Christ's voice calling to you through the gospel, if you're not being drawn to the Lord away from your sin and into Christ for the sake of salvation, what is that possibly signifying about you? You may not be one of his sheep. Now, what's important about that is that Jesus identifies them as his sheep before they choose to believe. The fact that they are his sheep is why they believe, John 10, 26 and 27 says. And then we learn in verse 30 of John 10, where did those sheep come from? Jesus says they came from the Father, that they are those whom the Father has given Christ in order that Christ would ensure he loses none of them. They're placed in his hand, and there's no one that can pluck them out of his hand, even as there is no one who can pluck them out of his Father's hand. Right? So the sheep are the sheep that are given, the sheep that are given to Christ by the Father are the same as those identified as the children of God. It's God's elect people from among every nation on earth. They're identified here as his children, even before they're brought to saving faith. And just to apply this for a moment, I won't spend a lot of time on this because we've got a long way to go. Oh, and by the way, maybe the change here might arouse some of you from the dullness or your sleepiness. This is the last sermon in John that I'm preaching until I come back from my sabbatical. Don't be too shocked by that. This is just the best place to end in light of that break. I can't finish the whole gospel before I go on sabbatical in June. There's just no way. You know me too well. You know that's not possible. I will continue preaching. Don't worry about that. We will have messages between now and then, but this is the last one in John. Okay? Let me apply this to us in light of this, the fact that these people who are all over the earth, whether Jewish or Gentile, they're identified as the children of God. Let me apply this to us in one specific way. This is the aim in doing our evangelism and our missions, whether that is at home or abroad. What is our aim? It's that the children of God would be gathered to Christ. See, what gives us confidence and what gives us courage and what gives us endurance to do the hard labor of evangelism in the face of great opposition and worldly and demonic powers set against us, what gives us courage to do that is knowing that God has his children out there. No, not everyone is going to respond to the call of the gospel. Some of them are left to themselves to suffer the consequences of their own sinfulness against God. But there are others out there who have been chosen by grace, and it's our job to go get them. How are we going to go get them? Romans chapter 10. How are they going to believe in him whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? We go get them through preaching the gospel. This is what gave Paul great courage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. You know what Paul suffered? Being beaten innumerable times, flogged, being stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, suffering hunger and exposure and being homeless and mistreated and imprisoned and all of that, Paul was content and he was happy to endure those sufferings for the sake of the elect. He says in 2 Timothy 1:10 that they might obtain the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and with it, eternal glory. What gave Paul the courage to continue pressing on in the ministry of the gospel despite the suffering? It was his conviction that God has his elect people out there, and I need to go find them. I need to go find them with the gospel. That's what you and I are called to do as well. We can't save anybody, but we preach a gospel of salvation, and we let God do the saving work. Just like with Lydia, is it Acts 16:14? I believe it's verse 14. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she would pay attention to the word being spoken. That's how the Lord draws his children to himself. And that's our confidence and that's our courage to do evangelism and missions. So the children of God are those who are blessed in Christ and those whom God has chosen from all nations of the world to save through the death of his Son. Now, secondly, second question, how are God's children gathered? Well, I gave you that answer earlier, but they are gathered through Jesus' death. Verse 52 speaks of the children being gathered together. Now, what does it mean for them to be gathered? Well, to be gathered means that they're being recovered. They're being retrieved. They're being recaptured. They're being reclaimed for the sake of God. They're being gathered in after having been scattered. Right? Like the lost sheep of Luke 15, there's one sheep that goes astray from the 99. And what does the shepherd do? He goes after that sheep and he finds it so that he would gather it back in. Or the lost coin. A valuable coin is lost, and the person, the owner, is looking for it and then finds it and rejoices because that lost coin is now restored with the rest. Or the prodigal son stealing his father's inheritance and going out and squandering it among the nations with prostitutes and all kinds of other stuff. What does the father do when he sees the son returning? He runs after him and grabs him and brings him into the house so that there's not an opportunity for him to bolt again. This is that picture of gathering. This is what Christ came into this world to do. He came to gather up the children of God and restore them back to their Father, to reconcile them to the Lord. He came to regather all of God's sheep, to recover all of God's lost coins, to bring back all of his prodigal children. Now, a couple of things about how he gathers them. Number one, it's Christ's death that recovers those children. Verse 51 and 52, Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but that he might also gather together the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, Jesus was going to die in order that he might gather together the children of God. In other words, that means Jesus' death is the means by which the children are gathered. It's the instrument that brings them in. It's the tool that recovers them, the death of the Son of God. Now, the reason for that is because of what Jesus accomplished for those children through his death. Just listen to what the New Testament explains or tells us about regarding what Jesus' death accomplished for God's children. Just listen, okay? Come back later and write these down, but just listen to what the New Testament says right now. According to 1 John 1:7, by shedding his blood, it says Jesus' blood cleanses all his people from their sins. Your greatest problem is that you can't cleanse all of your sins away in the presence of God. Even if from this point forward you could perfectly fulfill the law of God and all the expectations that God had upon you, the issue is you're still a sinner. And you've already sinned. And you can't make up for what you've already done when the expectation was absolute perfection. You can never meet that standard again. And yet it's through the blood of Christ that those who are banished out from the presence of God because of their sin find cleansing and can be regathered. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus died in order to make peace with God on our behalf. What's the source of our enmity with God? You as a sinner have no peace with God because of your sin. Your sins have made a separation between you and the Lord. Your failure to keep His law according to the standard of His perfect character, that's what separates you from a holy and righteous God. And yet we learn here in Colossians 1:20, Jesus died on the cross so that He might make peace between God and His enemies. That's you. That's me. 1 Peter 3:18, Jesus died not just to make a way for sinners to come to God. It says He died in order to bring them to God. See, Jesus' death doesn't just make a way through the thicket so that sinners might choose to run to the Lord. Jesus' death actually brings them to God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. It's effectual. It's powerful. It works within them. It causes them to come to the Lord. It doesn't just make an offer. Colossians 2:14, Jesus' death on the cross pays the debt that God's people owe to the Father. There's a certificate of debt that stands against you as a sinner outside of Christ. There's an absolute and perfect record of every single way you have sinned against and dishonored the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to be hellfire brimstone preacher up here, big fundamentalist or anything, but you've got to understand this is the truth of the Word of God and this is the necessity of the gospel. You have a perfectly kept record of your sin in the presence of God that is meticulous. It not only deals with your actions, it deals with your words and your intentions. You say, well, I didn't intend to say that. I didn't mean to do that. The Lord's not fooled by that. Jesus said judgment will be so exact that it will go down to every single idle word that every single person has ever spoken. That's the detail of this certificate of debt that stands against sinners. Right? And yet in Colossians 2:14, the Father takes that certificate of debt for all of His children. He puts it in the hands of His Son and He nails that certificate of debt to the cross. Praise God. Praise God. He did not choose to destroy His children in hell because of that certificate of debt. He chose to condemn His Son in their place. Colossians 1:21-22, His death actually reconciles the children to the Father. Hebrews 9:12, His death purchases for them an eternal redemption, a redemption that will never wear out, a redemption that will never come to an end. It is an eternal buyback that Jesus has accomplished for the children of God through His blood. Galatians 3:13, His death on the cross redeemed sinners from the curse of the law. Now, notice that all of these blessings are spoken as guarantees for the children of God. That through the death of Christ, Christ has addressed every single reason that you and I would and ought to be excluded from the presence of God and cast out from His household. And yet, none of these blessings achieved by Christ on our behalf are described as mere potentialities. It's through His death on our behalf that Jesus does not merely secure the hope of sonship for His people, He actually secures their sonship. You see the difference there? Jesus doesn't just offer the hope of sonship and hope that someone will take the bait. He's not fishing for sinners, hoping that someone's going to bite down on that hook. His death actually reconciled those sinners to the Father. There's no going back on that reconciliation. There's no reneging on the payment. Jesus shed His blood to purchase them. You think the Father's going to allow that purchase price to go unmet? You think Jesus is going to pay more than He receives? come to the Father. Father, I paid for those sinners right there. Why aren't they here? Why aren't they with me in my glory so that they might see me where and be with me where I am? Why did you not answer my prayer for those sinners? Do you really think the Father's going to do that? The Father gave him his sheep. He gave him his children. He gave these people to the Son. The Son lays his life down for the sheep and guarantees that not a single one of them will remain scattered away from the presence of God in eternity. This is the security of your salvation, beloved. Your salvation does not hinge on your genuineness of making a decision to follow Christ. Your decision is secured through the blood of Christ that was shed definitively once and for all to purchase the fullness of your salvation, to purchase you fully to be God's own possession. You think the Father's going to be missing any of his possessions? No, he's not. Now, so, the children are gathered to God through the death of his Son. That is, through what his death accomplishes on their behalf. But then notice verse 52. Jesus' death not only secures the right for them to be called children. He not only removes everything that would keep them from being God's children. It actually says that he personally goes out to regather those children based upon his death. Verse 52. He dies for them so that he might also gather them together. Who's doing the gathering? Jesus Christ is doing the gathering. Do you think Jesus is going to fail to bring one of his sheep back into the fold? Do you think he's going to come away saying, Father, I tried. I shed my blood for them. I went after them. I sent messengers to them. I gave them my word. I did everything that I, as the eternal God, possibly could do, but I just couldn't conquer their will. No. Now, there's absolute security for the children of God in Christ, because it doesn't depend on them. It depends on God's saving purposes and the power of Christ to fulfill them. See, the death of Christ not only accomplishes salvation for us, it also guarantees that that salvation will be applied. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ will never be wasted. Not a single ounce in the purpose for which that blood was shed will go unanswered or unmet, unsatisfied. His blood will never fail to fully achieve all the purposes for which God determined for it to be spilled. And a major purpose of God in ordaining the slaying of his Son was the guarantee of recovering his chosen elect adopted children as his own possession. So the giving of his life guarantees that their sonship is certain and guarantees that they will be gathered in to that sonship. See, American evangelicalism, and what's very common in our day, what most of us probably were raised under, was the teaching that Jesus' death secures potential blessings, general blessings. His death secured reconciliation in general, and if you will receive it, you can have it. His death was shed to secure the general blessing of forgiveness, but it's just general forgiveness. You have to determine whether or not you're going to receive the payment that was made on your behalf. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it possible for someone for whom Christ died to cover all of their sins, is it possible for any of those people to wind up in hell? If Jesus died to cover all of their sins, then what are they in hell for? Isn't unbelief a sin? Doesn't unbelief have to be satisfied before the judgment seat of God? If Jesus died, if he shed his blood for every single human being in the exact same way, for the exact same purpose, and yet not every single human being winds up in glory, then what became the determining difference? Man did. Man did. You know, God's not into double jeopardy. He doesn't punish his son for sins and then punish people for those same sins if they refuse to accept the payment. That's double payment. Doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ gave his life not to secure potentials for us. He gave his life to secure our salvation. Now we need to keep moving, but I just want you to be settled in something, beloved. Part of my job as an under-shepherd, which I don't always do a great job at this, and I understand that, but part of my job as an under-shepherd is to settle Christ's sheep in the truth, not make them feel disturbed by it. Okay? And so I want you to be settled by this truth that Jesus' death gathers in the children of God by asking you the question, how can a person know if he or she is among the children of God? How can you know if you belong to Christ, to God's children redeemed through the death of Christ? How can you know whether you actually are among the children of God or not? Well, based on Christ's death, based on what Christ's death accomplishes for the children, I think the answer to that question is very simple. If we're wondering whether a person is belonging to the children of God, then we simply have to ask this question, has that person been gathered to God through the death of Christ? Has that person seen in the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified a revelation of the wisdom and power of God such that that person can no longer deny it? Where the message of the cross is no longer foolishness in their ears. The message of the cross is power. The message of the cross is salvation. The message of the cross is wisdom. The human being didn't do that to himself. None of you who think that Christ's death for you is the wisdom of God and the power of God and your hope and joy for all eternity, none of you who believe that brought yourself to that conclusion. That was God at work in you. That was God working in you. It's by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness and wisdom and redemption. All right, so how do you know if you're a child of God? How do you know if you belong to the children of God? Simple question. What does the impact of the gospel have on you? Is your heart hardened to Christ? Do you continue in your sin even though you know the truth? Or does the truth of Christ draw your heart out of your sin and after God? And even when you do sin and you do stumble and you fall into that wretched trap of sin that was laid for you all over again, and the weakness of the flesh has risen up and you've stumbled face first all over again, even in that moment, is the gospel of Christ your comfort? The death of Christ, is that what secures your hope with the Father? Or are you still trying to live by works and thinking that you've got to make God happy with you? Oh, I failed. Now I've got to do penance. I've got to make it up to God. That's not the attitude of a believer. The heart of a regenerate child of God is one that absolutely trusts in the goodness of his Father. The goodness of God revealed through Christ. So, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. No sheep purchased by Christ and gathered by Christ will ever be permitted by God to be lost. God will ensure that that work is finished. Now, let's move to a third question here. What does it mean for all the children to be gathered into one? So, who are the children? They are the elect of God, drawn from among the Jews, drawn from among the nations. How are they gathered? They're gathered through the death of Christ and through the work of Christ. So Christ dies for them to secure all the blessings of the new covenant, and then Christ comes and gathers them in. He brings them into those new blessings, those blessings of the new covenant, by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, the third question, what does it mean for all those children to be gathered into one? hold on to your seats here. One of the greatest blessings that the death of Christ secures for God's children is not only their reunion with God, it is also their union with one another. You know, Christ died so that you and I would dwell together in unity as the people of God. And the power of the gospel is what brings us together and unites us, not common interests, not common skin color, not common ethnicities. What brings us together is having been born again in Christ, that Christ is our hope. We see in verse 52, through Jesus' death, he gathers into one, John 11:52, he gathers into one the children of God. Now that includes the children from the nation of Israel, absolutely. But it also includes the children of God chosen from among the nations. Now, what results from the death of Christ and gathering those children in are not two different groups of God's children. Right? We all agree with that? Drawn from Israel, drawn from the Gentiles, it does not result in two distinct groups of redeemed people. Because Jesus does what? He gathers them together into one. One heart, one mind, one voice, praising one God through Jesus Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? One God and Father over all, who's in all and through all. He brings both groups and makes them one. You know, God does not have two groups of children. He doesn't have a Jewish group of children who are Jewish and another, you know, like the stepchildren who are Gentiles. Like they're just the afterthought, they're the hiccup in the redemptive plan. The Jews are really what it's all about, but the Gentiles just kind of, they get the advantage of the fact that the Jews are hardened right now. But eventually, God's going to get back to his redemptive purposes with Israel. That's really what it's about. No. No, that's not what it's about. It's about the work of Christ gathering together the elect of God from both groups into one new people. There's probably no passage in the New Testament that speaks more clearly to this than Ephesians 2:11 through 3:6. And I did something here. I'm sorry. There's no passage that speaks more clearly to this than Hebrews 2:11 through 3:6. And I just want to walk through this together generally, just to show the union that Christ's death accomplishes for all the children of God, whether from among the Jews or from among the Gentiles. You see in verses 11 and 12, formerly, under the terms of the old covenant, the Gentiles were excluded from all the blessings that belonged to the children of God under the old covenant, under that covenant. The Gentiles were excluded from the blessings that belonged to Israel under the terms of the old covenant, okay? That's verses 11 and 12. But you notice in verse 13, what does the blood of Christ do for Gentiles? It brings them near. Formerly they were excluded, but now the blood of Christ has brought them near. It has brought them in. It has moved them towards God and towards the blessings that formerly they were excluded from. Now the blood of Christ has brought them near. Now what does that mean? Verses 14 to 18 explains that. They've been brought near through the blood of Christ because, number one, verse 14, Christ, who is our peace, has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. What brings the Gentiles near? What brings them in to share in the blessings that belong to Israel according to the terms of the old covenant? What brings them in to be part of the people of God? It's Christ tearing down the dividing wall that stood between them. How is that dividing wall defined? Verse 15. That dividing wall is defined as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, so what that's dealing with the civil, that's dealing with the ceremonial laws of Israel. All those laws that made Israel a distinct people from among all the nations, all of those laws have been brought to an end through the death of Christ. That's the dividing wall. According to the law, that's what kept Israel separated from everyone else, and that's what kept everyone else separated from Israel. It's this law of God contained in ordinances, the dietary laws, the clothing laws, the laws about haircuts, right? That everything that divided them from the rest of the nations and made them a distinct people until the Messiah would come. All of those laws contained in ordinances have now been abolished through the flesh of Christ, through his death. And they've been taken away. That distinction, in other words, between Jew and Gentile has been removed in the eyes of God by the one reality that sanctifies anyone, and that's the death of Christ. Those laws and commandments contained in ordinances no longer sanctify the people. What sanctifies people is the death of the Messiah. And through that death, you notice this, verse 15, the Messiah has broken down the barrier between the two groups, and he's made the two one new man. He's made one new humanity through his death. Verse 16, that separation, the division, the distinction between the two has all been done away with through the cross. So that in verses 17 and 18, Jesus now preaches peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. That is, both groups, whether far or near, get the exact same message from the Messiah. Both of them get the invitation to come and have peace with God. He preaches peace to those who are far, to those who are near. No distinction in the message. It's the exact same message. It's the exact same hope. It's the exact same blessing. It's the same Messiah that's being proclaimed to both groups, calling them out of their individual groups and into the Messiah's fold. Verse 19, therefore, as a result of all of this, Paul reaches a conclusion in verse 19. Therefore, speaking to the Gentiles, Paul draws this conclusion. He says, so then, in light of all that Christ has done to save sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, in light of all he's done to deal with the hostility and the enmity before God with both groups and between one another, in light of the fact that Jesus has formed in himself one new man in place of the two, therefore, Paul says, Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Look at that. That's a group of saints that already existed. And now the Gentiles have been brought into it. That's a household that was already established, and now the Gentiles have a place with God in that household. What was that household? It was the people of God under the old covenant, the people drawn from Israel. They were the saints of the Lord. And now, through Christ, that blessing, the Gentiles have been brought into it. Paul reaches this conclusion, chapter 3, verse 4 and 6. He says, this was a mystery that was not clearly made known in past generations, but has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's verse 4 of chapter 3. And what is the mystery that he's talking about? You see in verse 6, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Do you see what's being pictured here? There's the promise of salvation that God made to Israel in the Old Covenant. The Messiah was coming, and in the Messiah they would be saved. But what has happened in the New Covenant is the Lord has brought Gentiles in to be recipients of that exact same promise. They are fellow heirs with the Jews. They are fellow members of the body with the Jews. They are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel, along with every other Jewish person that has ever repented of sin and put their faith in Christ. That's what it means in John 11 when it talks about Jesus, through his death, gathering together the children of God into one. There's one people. God doesn't have saving purposes for one people group and then he's going to move on with other saving purposes that belong to another people group. No. Colossians 1, 2 Corinthians 1:20, as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they find their yes. If you are in Christ, you are a recipient of every single promise God has ever made. All throughout the Old Testament. So when you read the Old Testament, you read about the promises of God given to Israel, guess what? If you're in Christ, those promises are yours. Land promise? You think the land promise is exclusive to this ethnic people group? No. Romans chapter 4, the land promise is actually encompassing the entire world. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? The meek will inherit the what? The earth. The land promise is yours if you're in Christ. We got to let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. Now my point is simply that Christ has accomplished a great redeeming work. And he's brought in from two groups that were divided by the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Jesus has brought them together and made them one new people. Now, what does that mean for you? Most of you in this room who are children of God are drawn from among the Gentiles, not the Jews. Practically, what this means for you is that, as I just said, whatever you read, and when you read any promise in the Old Testament about God blessing his people, that promise is yours. Not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is. Galatians 3, 26 to 29, Gentiles are fellow children of Abraham along with the Jewish people who have been converted. They are called the true seed of Abraham. Therefore, they're equal recipients alongside with the Jews of all the promises that God gave to Abraham. If they are children of Abraham, they receive the inheritance of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. All right. All right, I got just a couple minutes. Let me end here. So that's the first point, right? The blessing prophesied. It's that the children will be gathered in through the death of the Messiah. We looked at who the children are. We looked at how they're gathered. And then that they're gathered into one, right? All right, now lastly, the better plan prophesied. John 11:50. The Spirit prophesies through Caiaphas that it is expedient, that is, it is to your advantage. In other words, it is better that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. Now here the Spirit of the Lord is telling us through this prophecy that it is better in the eyes of God for this one man to die than for any of his children to perish in their sin. And I just want to end today simply beholding the love of God that is revealed to us in that statement. And settle our hearts in it. God says, now just listen. God says it is better for his son to die in order to gather his children than to allow those children to perish. The clear implication there is that the death of his only begotten, eternally beloved Son is better in the eyes of God than the loss of any single one of his children. Reword that. God preferred to hand his beloved Son over to death rather than allow any of his chosen children to sink into an eternal hell. Outside of this man sacrificed in your place, you must be sacrificed yourself. You must perish for your sins. God's law demands that you perish for your sins. His righteousness calls forth damnation to fall upon all those who are unrighteous. It's the natural reaction of the person and the being of God. It's not as though it's something he can choose to do or not do. Judgment, righteousness, it's not something that God can just lay aside. It's part of his very character. And so when God interacts with one that is unrighteous, what does his character demand of that unrighteous person? His character demands that unrighteous person's damnation. And yet, God says, this is better than that. Now, you don't get it. You don't get it. I don't get it. You don't get it. You deserve to go to hell. God's righteousness demands that you go to hell. And yet God sent forth his Son, declaring to all the world, this is better than you going to hell. Giving up the Son is better in God's eyes than sending you to hell. Doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that give you comfort? Don't you see the love of God put on display right there? Who is the Son? Who is the Son? Is he not the servant whom he upheld every moment of his existence? Is he not the object of his eternal delight and holy pleasure? Didn't he declare over his Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? How can you cause the eternal soul of God to be well pleased? God can't be well pleased in anything but himself. And he declares his great and eternal pleasure over this servant. And then says it's better to give that object of his eternal delight over to death and damnation than to condemn you to hell to suffer it yourself. I don't know what else explains to us what God truly means when he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his wicked ways and live. How do we know he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Because he gave the object of his eternal pleasure over to death so that the wicked wouldn't have to die. God says it pleased Yahweh to crush his servant in the place of his people. How do we know that it was his pleasure to crush his servant in place of his people? Because he did it. Does this not prove that God's love is not petty and fickle? That his love is not something he falls in of and out of? It's not something that waxes and wanes depending on the loveliness of the object? Because you and I were not lovely. We weren't lovely. But God gave the lovely object over to be crushed so that we who are not lovely would be saved. Does that not write his love before our eyes in ways that we could never fathom? I love that hymn, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. What hand of man could never adequately write, and what the tongue of man could never adequately describe, is here in John 11 proclaimed in our ears by the Holy Spirit through this prophecy. It's better for this man to die than for you to die, God says. And so, believer, how can we respond to such a love? How can we repay such kindness and grace? There's only one thing that you and I can do, and that is to receive it, to believe in that love, to rejoice in that love, and then to live in that love, to trust in that love, and then to walk in it. To lift up this cup of our salvation named Jesus Christ and to bless the God of grace for it. It was for the joy of saving our souls that the Father was pleased to crush his Son, and that Jesus was joy-filled when he endured the cross on our behalf. That was better in the eyes of God. And surely if that was better in the eyes of God, then he will not be refusing anyone who draws near to God through Christ. If it was better to give over his Son to die in our place, then surely he will never think that it's better to hand the sinner for whom Christ died over to hell. Beloved, believe the good word. God has not changed. No matter what you've done, God still says the redemption of your soul through the blood of his Son is better than allowing you to perish. And you will never do anything that will make God change his mind about that. Now, a final word to those who are not believers in this room. You happen to be here. God says it's better to give his Son in place of sinners rather than to let sinners be lost and go to hell, because God is the only one who truly knows what is in store for those sinners who will not repent. because it is better for the Eternal One to suffer in the sinner's place than for the sinner to suffer in his own sin eternally, suffer for his own sin eternally. And so my plea with you, unbeliever, my plea for you is that you don't resist this plan of God that God says is better than your damnation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He calls you to repent. And he gave Christ, his beloved Son, as an expression of how much he truly does consider the giving over of his Son for the salvation of sinners as being better than the giving up of sinners for their own damnation. So don't fight against the Lord. Don't resist his plan. Don't think that there's some other way to preserve yourself outside of embracing in faith the death of God's Son for the salvation of your soul. Come to the Father through the death of his Son. Receive the suffering of his Son as your only hope. God says this way is better. The sufferings of his Son are better than your own suffering. So the call of the gospel is repent and turn to the one who suffered in your place. Come. Come to God through Christ. Pray that the giving of Christ will be better for all of us, even as it's better in the eyes of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the patience of the people. I pray that your Spirit would work and move through this message to save and to deliver, to encourage and embolden, to edify, to sanctify. Above all else, Lord, to glorify your name. I pray that you would be with us, watch over us, guard and protect us. Help us rejoice in this love that determined it's better to give up the Son than to give us up in hell. Lord, please settle our hearts in that love. I pray that you administer it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, would you receive a benediction from Galatians chapter 3, 28 and 29? Please stand. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen. May you go in the fullness of that grace and hope that belongs to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.